You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Numbers 35 and verse 31. Sorry, verse 30 to 31. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And then finally, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Would you turn back to Matthew 5, have that in front of you. Let's pray, shall we, before Rob comes and preaches from this. Father, we thank you for your word. It challenges us already just by reading it. And we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to what it means and its implications. We pray for Rob as he preaches to us now. Father, would you equip him to do so? Pray his voice would be all right tonight. And Father, would you enable us to hear your word, however hard it might seem. Father, would you give us a hunger to be more like Christ, to have our anger controlled and only used at times where you want it to be. Father, we ask for your blessing now on this time as we hear your word and as Rob preaches. We ask that it may be for your glory and our upbuilding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please have Matthew chapter 5 in front of you. Murder. Premeditated murder. That's what our passage is about this evening. Apparently in 2018, there were nearly three murders a week in London. It was about two per day in England and Wales, but that pales into insignificance when you compare it to the US. They were 42 per day. That's 1.75 murders per hour. I don't really get it. I never really got it. I remember a school friend of mine showing me a long piece of wood he'd slid surreptitiously up his sleeve. He was off to fight the boys from the local school. His intent was to seriously injure someone else. I couldn't understand why someone would want to hurt someone else. I had one fight at school. I lost. I didn't fight back. Hurting other people physically just didn't compute with me. Why do people murder? I read an article that gave the four L's of murder. Lust, love, loathing, and loot. Lust, a lover kills a rival. Love, maybe it's a mercy killing. Maybe it's someone you love has incurable cancer or something like that. Loathing, lethal hate directed towards one person. Loot, killing for financial gain. Maybe inheritance and insurance payoff. What's the punishment for murder in the UK? It's custody for life. It's usually a period of 20 to 30 years in prison, and then it's on parole for the rest of your life. But what does the Bible say about murder? Murder was the first crime described in Genesis after the fall. Tim mentioned it this morning. The firstborn son of Adam and Eve killed the second son of Adam and Eve. Can you believe it? God decreed, "You shall not murder." It was a sixth commandment revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. What does the Bible say about punishment for murder? Well, Tim read it for us, didn't he, from Genesis 9. The punishment for murder revealed to Noah when the ark landed on Mount Ararat and the world was starting again. The punishment was to take the life of the one who had committed murder. Why? Because you've taken the life of someone that was made in the image of God. Links closely with what we've been studying in the morning in Genesis, doesn't it? God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. If we take the life of someone made in the image of God, then our life is forfeit. Tim was talking this morning of the serious consequences of sin. Genesis 3 and the curse of the fall. Here also God makes a clear statement about the severe consequences of sin. If you murder someone made in my image, it says God, your life is forfeit. You think corporate punishment is too severe and archaic in these days? Well, corporate punishment is biblical. It's from God. Important to note at this point that God didn't decree, "Thou shalt not kill." He decreed, "You shall not murder." Very different, especially in light of Genesis 9. There won't be anyone left with there. I murder, you put me to death because I murder. Then another person puts you to death because you killed me. And so it goes on until no one's left. It's not like that. There are times when God sanctions the killing of others. When? Well, Genesis 9. God sanctioned, he demanded the blood of those who had shed the blood of man because they were made in his image. There are other examples throughout the Bible. The holy wars of ridding the promised land of those who were not God's people so it would be holy. It's a difficult passage of scriptures, aren't they? But we're not going to focus on that. That's for another time. We're going to focus on murder. You shall not murder is the sixth commandment and the focus of our passage. But before we dig in, let's recap. Last week, Tim took us through verses 17 to 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ was declaring that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he'd come to fulfill them. What does it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, Christ himself as Messiah was the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets foretold and pointed to. He was the only one that fulfilled and kept every aspect of the law without fault. So Jesus in these verses, when we're looking at recapping in verse 17 to 20, and especially 19, tells his listeners that he was the fulfillment of the law in the way that it had never been held before. And then we heard last week of when Jesus let out the bombshell of the statement. saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Tim told us that the scribes were the guardians of the law, and the Pharisees were the reformists, those who were dedicated to keeping the law as prescribed by the scribes. Now, we see the scribes and Pharisees in light of the Gospels, don't we? And what Jesus had to say of them. We see them as self-obsessed sinners. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, to them, these scribes and Pharisees were people of respect. If you wanted clarification on a point of law and how to keep it, you went to the scribes. They were the go-to people for any clarification of the law and what it meant, or any aspect of that law. They were constant deliberating between themselves about how to keep this law and how to keep that law, how far you should go and take it before you were no longer keeping the law and therefore sinning. They expanded on the law itself to clarify such points. For example, the law that says you shall not work on the Sabbath. Again, Tim expanded on this like last week. What is work? And that was what the scribes and rabbis were debating over the years between themselves and had decided and come up with the definitions that constituted work on the Sabbath. In order to fill the letter of the law, said the scribes, this had to be clarified. How could you determine whether you were sinning or not? So they decided, for example, that writing two letters in permanent ink next to each other, so you could read it at as a word, that would be constituted as a sin. Because it was work. But if you wrote two letters next to each other in the sand, and you could read that as a word, well, that was not permanent, and therefore that was not work, and therefore that was not a sin. And so they clarified these things. So that was the scribes. If you wanted an example of exemplar living according to the scribes' version of the law, you had to look no further than the Pharisees. These were men who took these expanded or additions to the law and were fastidious in keeping them to the nth degree. In the eyes of Jesus' listeners, the scribes and Pharisees represented God's righteousness. Who could even attain to the level of righteousness of these Pharisees? I mean, they even tithe their herbs. Wow, what godly men. I'm so unworthy. So when Jesus lands the bombshell of saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, your place in the kingdom of heaven is not secure. Well, it would have sent some ripples of unease, wouldn't it, amongst his hearers. But Jesus, of course, saw right through the scribes and Pharisees. It was not their version of the law Christ had come to fulfill. The righteousness that the Pharisees thought they held as they kept the minutest detail to the letter. That was just an outer stony righteousness they were portraying, one that breeds pride at one's own ability to fulfill it. But throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes till now, Christ is showing a new way of looking at the law, bringing its full meaning to new righteousness that comes through Christ alone. A new covenant with his people. This is not the stony righteousness of conforming to the law externally. That doesn't change the dead, stone, cold hearts. It's the internal, supernatural change that Christ is talking about that comes from within. Their righteousness was based on trying to fulfill the law in their own strength, by their own means, adapting the laws to say, up to this point it's okay, then it's sinful. Making sure that the point that it becomes sinful is achievable in their reach, so they seem righteous. And Jesus says, this is not righteousness, not even close. So how can we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, this is where we look at this week's passage. The rest of chapter 5 takes six examples which illustrate the principle that he's just set out in verses 17 to 20. And he sets to realign these six examples on points of law to the original meaning, cutting through the false righteous practices of the scribes and Pharisees. You see this teaching from Jesus about the law is the difference between keeping the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. This is a fulfillment of the promise of God through the prophet Jeremiah that Tim read to us earlier. I will put the law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting between the Pharisaic letter of the law-keeping that the Pharisees were doing and Jesus' true interpretation of the spirit of the law, keeping that. So these six examples, Jesus, in these examples, he uses a formula. Can you see that? It's helpfully divided in chapter 5, if you look, the six examples. And at the start of each section, if you look, it starts the same way. You have heard that it was said to those of old, or something close to that. Then after saying what they had heard, in our case this week it's going to be, you shall not commit murder. He then says, but I say, wow, this would have been another bombshell for Jesus' listeners. Is he adding to the law as we know it? What is he saying? It would be an easy mistake to think that Jesus is contrasting his version of the law to that of Moses' original law. Easy for us to make that mistake, isn't it? But there are a few things we need to understand here. Firstly, look at verse 18. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. And it would be rather odd, wouldn't it, if a few sentences later he starts to alter the law, of which he'd claimed there'd be no change, not one iota. Secondly, you have to listen to this bit. Secondly, if you look at the Greek word Jesus uses here, the word he uses for heard, as in you have heard that it was said, it's not the same Greek word that Jesus uses when he quotes scripture. Okay? You got that? The word here means it was said. Whereas when he quotes scripture, he uses a word that means it is written. So it would have been clearer to the listeners than it is to us, actually. Jesus is contrasting the it is said tradition rather than the it is written law given by Moses. Did you get that? You have to follow me carefully. Thirdly, the quotation used by Jesus in all of the six examples are not exactly quoting the original law, but rather in a narrow view of the law, quoting the scribes and Pharisees' tradition or expanded, manipulated version of the law. And we'll see that as we go through the six examples over the coming weeks. Fourthly, Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees were not at loggerheads over the divine authority of the law. The difference was between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, as we saw earlier. And there's a lot more we could be said on that, but we've got no time. But hopefully we've seen enough to prove that Jesus is not contrasting the law of Moses with what he's just about to say, but rather the more narrow view of the scribes and Pharisees' tradition of the law. Okay, so let's look at the quote that Jesus is challenging in verse 21. You shall not murder. Now we know this is biblical, don't we? It's a sixth commandment, the law given to Moses. And then it says, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, that's true also. We read that in Numbers earlier. It says right there that when someone commits murder, they are to die. So this tradition that the scribes and Pharisees were putting forward, what Jesus was challenging, it's true, isn't it? Well, the point that Jesus is making here is that it doesn't go far enough. That much is true, but there's so much more. They had taken part of God's law. They had only had to interpret only partially and then satisfied themselves with keeping their partial interpretation and therefore justifying themselves. And you'll notice it says, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, the term judgment here refers just to the local court. So what he's saying is, your teaching says you must not murder, because if you murder, you'll be in danger of being punished by the civil court. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it doesn't go far enough, does it? Their full interpretation of the sixth commandment seemed to be, don't murder, because if you do, get into trouble with the law. But what about God? What about God's holy character? That didn't seem even to enter into the discussion. They'd made this so mundane that they didn't even mention God. Didn't even mention divine judgment. They said nothing of their inner attitudes. They said nothing about the heart. All they said was, don't murder or you'll be in a lot of trouble. Very superficial. Their interpretation stopped short. And because they didn't murder, they didn't get into trouble. They decided that they were self-righteous, self-justified, perfectly happy about themselves, justified before God. We don't murder. But you see, the point is that they forgot to include the rest of the Old Testament. Because the rest of the Old Testament says that God says things like, delight in truth in the inward being, Psalm 51, verse 6. The rest of the Old Testament says things like, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The rest of the Old Testament says things like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. The rest of the Old Testament says things like, God, who knows the heart and tries the heart of men, will be the judge. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. They have left out the spirit of the law, the internal part. And Jesus is saying, it's not enough for you to say, do not murder. God was concerned about what was going on inside. They'd restricted the scope of God's commandment to an earthly court. They'd restricted the scope of God's commandment to the act of murder. And this is why Jesus goes on in verse 22 and he says, but I say to you, he says, let me tell you what God really meant in this commandment in Exodus. Let me give you the right interpretation. Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says it isn't the issue of murder alone. It's the issue of anger and hatred in your heart. And so when he says, but I say to you, he's sweeping aside the traditional view set out by the scribes and rabbis over the years, and he's putting the emphasis where the emphasis belongs. He strips them of their self-righteousness and said, who's the murderer? I'll tell you who the murderer is. Anyone who's angry with his brother, anybody, you're the murderer. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It strips the Pharisees of their self-righteousness. And it's pretty devastating for us too. And he uses three illustrations to reveal this sin in verse 22. And we'll look at them now. And the first one I've called murder in the heart. Can you see that? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Anger is at the root of murder. And Jesus says anger and murder merit equal punishment. In verse 22, he says, you're in danger of judgment. You're in danger of the council. Now, it's important, if you've switched off to me already, at least pay attention to this statement. Jesus is saying, what's going on inside of you is what God judges. It's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. Even anger with a brother, to any degree, is the same in God's eyes as murder. And so who is the murderer? The answer is all of us. All of us. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Did you hear that? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And do you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him? If you've hated, you're a murderer. You have anger, you're a murderer. In the eyes of God, there's no difference than a man who goes out and does the crime. This is difficult teaching, isn't it? Remember me saying at the beginning that I couldn't understand how anyone could physically hurt someone, let alone murder someone? Well, Jesus strips me of my self-righteous passive views and says, even if you're angry with your brother, you might as well just put a bullet through his head or put a knife through his heart. You're a murderer. It's pretty serious stuff. So Jesus strikes hard to show that even the best of men, if the truth were known, are the worst of men. You and I, don't we? We sit so smugly and we think that because we don't commit these kinds of crimes that we're righteous before God. I'm not as bad as that person. And Jesus says, if you've ever been angry, you're a murderer. Now, we do need to address the case for righteous anger. We all know the stories of when Jesus got angry with the scribes and Pharisees. He got angry in the temple and overturned the tables, didn't he, for the money changers. And there are passages in the Old and New Testament when God's anger reaches an absolute limit and explodes, and people lose their lives. And there are times when we, as Christ's followers, have a right to be angry. In fact, the holier we get, the angrier we should get about some things. Let's call it positive righteous indignation or righteous anger. Maybe we should be getting more righteous indignation than we do about what's going on in our land. What's being taught in our schools, in our society, even in our homes, what we watch on the television. We live in an age where everything is tolerated. Our laws used to be based on the Bible. Not so now. Even the laws about murder. They used to say, don't kill, because God said don't kill, and we're made in his image. But now our laws are being reformed to the humanist viewpoint. We won't tolerate killing in our society, because I don't want to be killed, and I don't want any of my loved ones to be killed. But we will allow killing of unborn babies, because I don't want to be left with the inconvenience of a baby that I didn't plan for, or that might be disabled. Let's relax the divorce laws, so I can divorce someone just because I'm a bit bored with them, rather than for their unfaithfulness. I don't want to make it too difficult for myself. These are the things we should be righteously indignant about, isn't it? Be angry about. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. So there is a right kind of anger. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here, is it? He's talking about selfish anger. Your anger with your brother. Something has happened and you're really hopping mad. The Greek word used for anger here is, I think I've pronounced it right, orgidzo. Is it correct? Thank you. It's not the sort of anger that flares up and dies down quickly. It's a sort of slow-burning anger that lingers and eats away, consuming your thoughts. Or maybe it's tucked away in the mind, ready to come quickly to the surface at the slight provocation. It's a sort of brooding, nursing anger that you won't allow to die. And when you hold a grudge against somebody, when you hold bitterness against somebody, when you hold anything, no matter how small, against somebody, you are as guilty, says Jesus, as the person who takes a life. And you deserve the same judgment. If you're angry with your brother, you are in danger of judgment. There shouldn't be any difference. It's just as serious. And the judgment Jesus uses here is the same judgment at the end of verse 21. It is the sentence of the civil court. And the sentence that should be given to you for your anger is execution. Capital punishment should belong to you for anger just as much as for murder. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? Devastating, because it forces us inside. It isn't what we do as much as what we are and what we feel. Now, I don't know any civil court in the world that would give the death penalty to someone for getting angry. There are still some throughout history and now that give for murder, but certainly not for anger. But it is God who's calling the verdicts. And it is God who's sitting on the throne. And it is God who is sitting on the judgment seat. And he is saying that that the one who is angry is as guilty as the one who kills. The second illustration he uses in verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. You may know the Greek word that's used here in other translations. It's the word raka. Raka. Sounds like an expletive, doesn't it? Raka, you raka. There isn't a direct translation, really, but it's commonly thought to be a derogatory word meaning airhead or brainless. It is effectively a defamation of character, isn't it? It's the next stage to my anger. I can no longer contain it within, and it surfaces either when the object of my anger is hit present or not. Raka, brainless idiot, airhead. It's an expression of slander. It's a word of despising. It's a word of arrogant contempt. The first was silent hate, murdering in the heart. But this is murdering with words. This is when your anger is permitted to express itself in utter contempt for someone else. There's one occasion I found in the Old Testament where an equivalent word to raka is used, and it's 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, and this is the account of when David danced naked before the ark of the Lord. And it says, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovering himself. So David comes home after worshiping the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind. And his wife is standing there in jealousy and sarcasm and says, you empty head, you buffoon. Do you know what happened to Michal? She became barren for the rest of her days. Jesus first treated the anger as a feeling within the heart, and then he goes on further and he condemns the case where angry words display the feelings within. And do you know what this does when anger is put into words? Effectively, the reason why it's murder is because it depreciates the value of the one we offend. When you say raka, you're saying you're a good for nothing, you're empty-headed, you're brainless. Not only is it anger, but it gets worse because it's false witness, it's character assassination. And you know, I put gossip in the same category. Just for your prayers, did you know that? And fill in the blank. Character assassination, murder. It's bad enough if you say such things about people outside the family of God. What kind of witness is that? But what about your brothers and sisters in Christ? You can't have contempt for someone that was bought by the blood of Christ. How can you do that? Whether it's in your heart or whether it's in your mouth, how can you call anyone an airhead or good for nothing who is a son or daughter and an heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to rule with them. We're going to reign with them. And we'll share all eternity with them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the person who he expresses like that is also condemned as a murderer. This is another person who ought to go before the council and get the same death penalty. He's saying to the Jews, you're afraid of the death penalty for murder? On God's terms, it ought to be the same penalty for anger. And there ought to be the same penalty for saying raka to somebody. Contempt, says Jesus, is murder in the heart, and the death penalty is equally deserved. And so we come to the third one, murdered by condemnation. The third illustration he uses in verse 22, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You fool is the Greek word moros, from where we get the word moron. Now there's two trains of thought as to what you fool means here. One is just emphasizing the raka word, just another derogatory word and shows that, and another show of contempt. But there's another train of thought which seems to fit much better with the context of the passage. And it's this. The word moros comes from the Hebrew root word mara. And mara means to rebel. Now in the Old Testament, a fool was one who rebelled against God. Now if I call someone a rebel as part of our witness or my witness to a non-believer, maybe we're doing them a favor. The most well-known example of this would be when Jesus says to the Pharisees, later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, he says, you fools, you moros. It wasn't wrong for him to say that, was it? Because it was true. And interestingly, when Jesus calls them fools in chapter 23, blind fools, he's condemning them about making up and expanding aspects of God's law, just like in our own passage here. They were fools. They had rebelled against God. Says in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool, according to Proverbs, lives against God. The fool lives a life set against God. He lives a life of self-will, of self-design. And you do someone a favor to go and say, you're a fool if you live like that. You're a rebel. Repent. Stop rebelling. And get right with God through the blood of Christ. But if you call a fellow brother or sister a rebel against God out of anger or contempt, then that is a sin. And Jesus shows through his illustrations that there's a progression of how anger can get out of hand if it's not checked. It starts with anger in the heart. It progresses to slander and words of contempt, killing someone's character. But if it's not checked and confessed and dealt with, it leads to telling them that they're rebels, cursing them, damning them to hell. I've never liked the word damn. It certainly comes from my mother. I think my sisters and I only have said it to her once because we certainly felt the force of her righteous anger against us when we said it. Never say that word again. It's very sharp, very harsh. Do you really want to damn someone to hell? Now, I know a lot of people say it as an expletive, but let's watch our language. Think about the true meaning of these words. And you can see at the end of verse 22, it says, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. It seems that the punishment fits the crime. Anger and contempt or slander is murder in God's eyes, and you'll be judged and condemned like a murderer. Wish someone damned to hell? Well, the fires of hell await you, says Jesus. If this is you, if God is speaking to you right now and bringing to mind ways in which you've been angry with a brother or sister in Christ, or you've shown contempt for them, whether in your heart or whether you verbalized it, don't delay. Repent. Get right with God and get right with your brother and sister. Michal, after she mocked David, was barren because of her contempt for her husband. Now, I may be pushing in a little, but we can be barren in our ministries for Christ and the church, can't we? If we are harboring sin. If we have anger or contempt in our heart for those around us, we are stifling the Holy Spirit working in us as we harbor these things, and they need to be purged from amongst us. Some churches are paralyzed because of hate towards each other. We're known as a loving church here, aren't we? But are we? Is there any hate or anger amongst us that's just below the surface? Now, some of you may be saying at the moment, Rob, you can't say that. Certainly not. Not a Gunnersbury. But is God's ministry through Gunnersbury being hampered by the sin of anger or hate amongst us? I don't know the answer to that. But God does. It may be that there's anger or even hatred within some of you, but you may not even be thinking about it. Maybe you've harbored this anger for so long it's become part of your psyche. Maybe rather than dealing with head on, you've buried it because it hurts too much. It doesn't take a lot to raise its ugly head before you can push it back down again below the surface. It is for each one of us to be open and honest with God about these things, praying that God would help us to repent and forget. Maybe you're thinking, it's not my fault. It's what they did to me. That's why I'm angry. What does Jesus say about forgiveness? We prayed the Lord's Prayer this morning. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That is our calling. Paul wrote this to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Echoing the words of our Lord in the Beatitudes. And then he goes on. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So as we close, we've heard some serious words from Jesus and stern warnings, anger in the heart, words of contempt towards each other. It's murder in the eyes of God. Murder is taking the life of someone made in the image of God. And God says the punishment for that is that your life should be forfeit. You deserve the fires of hell. Now, don't get me wrong. If we are in Christ, if we rely on the blood of Christ for our forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our sins, if we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead after he had taken the punishment for our sin, and if we confess him as our Lord and Savior, then we have assurance of our salvation, don't we? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But let's not get complacent. That assurance of salvation should bring us to the foot of the cross over and over again, to confess our sin before him and to seek a life worthy of our calling. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second of the two most important commands. As Tim said, this is the first part. We'll talk about the second part in a couple of weeks. And we'll be looking at the next few verses where Jesus shows his listeners steps that should be taken. But let's not wait until then to deal with unresolved anger, unconfessed sin. I quoted earlier from Ephesians 4, verse 26, where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do you know what it goes on to say? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Do not let the sin of unrighteous, selfish anger and contempt fester in your heart. If there's any hint of anger or contempt, or maybe you've allowed it to get completely out of hand, maybe there are people that you just can't bear. Maybe you just wish they'd just leave the church. You've just gone even beyond them wanting to go to another church. Just go. That's one extreme. But let's search our hearts and stamp out all bitterness between us. Maybe it is that God has identified a situation already. Maybe you want to talk and pray it through with someone. Talk to Tim or talk to one of the elders or someone you trust with spiritual maturity so that they can pray with you. But don't leave it. Do it tonight. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to live the kind of life that we should live. Now that you have given us your righteousness through Christ, and you've given us your Holy Spirit, we know that through your power, we have the ability and power to overcome anger. We have the ability and power to reconcile with brothers and sisters. We have the power to settle our differences in your spirit. So we pray that we will be able to do that and follow your example, that we might live in harmony with one another and give glory to you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we owe everything. Amen.